Well, in the theme of leveling up, brought my own little level today. It's time to level up today. Actually, let's see how this thing's doing here. Not bad. It's a little bit off, but I trust that won't throw off my message. All right, what have we got? These ones here, too? This is fun. All right, so I do love a good visual demonstration. So remember, we're talking about leveling up our lives. We're aligning our lives with the Scripture of God as our plumb line to let us know kind of how are we doing, where are we at, what are our lives looking like before the eyes of the one who sees all. And that was pretty much my message, so have a great day, and well, now I have a time of fellowship. Actually, that would be kind of a dream, though. Like a 5-minute sermon, and then we just sit together and talk for a while. That's my little, like, my heart, but that's not everyone's heart. Okay. So, hey, today, if we got it up there, we're talking about from humility to glory. So I've been tasked with talking about Philippians chapter 2, specifically verses 5 through 11. So maybe if you want to, if you have a Bible, you want to open that up or get on your phone and act like you have a Bible. I mean, open up your digital Bible. No, you could follow along with us here. All right. Well, hey, just before we get started, we're going to publicly read the scripture, and I'm going to ask Kyle in just a minute to come up here. Yeah, you can come on up. And, you know, I think something that's good to remember, you know, when we come to the scriptures, especially to the writings of the apostles in the New Testament, you know, is like we kind of take for granted what the Bible is. You know, you're like, hey, it's the Bible. It's the 66 books of, you know, of the Bible, the B-I-B-L-E, and basic instructions before leaving Earth. But, right, think back to the time of the apostles and the time of Jesus. And it was the big 39. They had 39 books of the Bible. And then Jesus came onto the scene and did his public ministry and lived and died and was resurrected, right? So everything they were looking to when they opened up the Bible, it was Genesis to Malachi, right? Working with that to see what's truth? What are we leveling our lives up to here, right? This Jesus, what's he saying? Does this agree with what the prophet said? Does this agree with what Moses said? And it's like, oh, and then they had to decide, I think it does, or oh, no way, does it, right? And people were left to wonder that. Well, here we are in the 21st century, and we have the benefit of the big 39 plus another 27 books of the Bible that we add to it. So today we're going to be reading from one of the letters of the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi, or the Philippians, and Kyle, go ahead and read that for us.
Test, test. All right. So we're going to start in Philippians 1:27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the time of Jesus, every knee should bow, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Thanks, Kyle. Appreciate it. All right. Well, I wanted to back up a little bit because we're jumping in the middle of a letter. And, you know, if you've ever gotten a letter and you open it up, you usually start with the beginning, you know, dear so-and-so, or depending who it's from, right? Or if it's, you know, from the government, it's like, Robert, you immediately owe tax, you know, and you're like, whoa, shoot, okay, but whatever it is, you have your address, and then you're reading through it, right? And so we're working our way through Philippians, which is a letter written from Paul. And it's something, you know, good to keep in mind that it's like when he's writing, he has a flow of thought that he's thinking. He has a particular audience and some particular things. A lot of times he writes letters if there's a specific issue going on or a certain problem, and he'll address that letter and he's trying to correct that or bring correction. He also tries to put in there areas where he sees positive things, things that are good, ways that he wants to encourage them. And then, of course, there's also theology mixed in there, things that you should know about God or bringing forth from the scripture. And it's like, where are we at in this? You know, what's Paul bringing forth? What's he bringing to us today in our section of Philippians that we read? Well, as a historian, I would call myself an amateur historian. I did major in Bradley University in history. But, you know, to really do the hard work of a historian pays less than teaching. So, anyway, I'm a teacher, right? Went for the money. All right, but hey, as an amateur historian, it's not wrong to let's think about what we're reading, as I believe that all 66 books of the Bible are inspired. They're the Word of God, and they're useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be fully equipped for every good work. Let's think about the Philippians, though. So, briefly, in the writings of the apostle, we first hear about the city of Philippi, which is located in Macedonia, which is like kind of upper Turkey in towards southeastern Europe, okay, right up there, kind of right above Greece, in the area of Macedonia, which is where Philip II, Alexander the Great's dad, was from. He was a Macedonian, if that's fun for you to know that. But that's how they get the name. Philippians, the city of Philippi, was named after Philip II, Alexander the Great's dad. Okay, so that can already tell us a little bit something about the city and the people that live there. Okay, they have a long past. They have a proud past. You know, they're related and named after the great Philip II. You know, think of like Washington. You know, Washington, D.C., for example, you know, named after George Washington, our first president. You know, our capital. It's like there's prestige, there's patriotism, there's honor. And so we first hear Philippi in Acts 16. When we were going through the book of Acts, we read about Paul going to the city of Philippi on his second missionary trip. And lots of great things happened there. For example, they went by the river to go pray, and they met a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple. And they became one of the first converts. And she became a very faithful follower and a believer, and they helped support Paul and the missionaries. Awesome. They also encountered a girl who had a demonic spirit of divination, and they cast it out, which then got Paul and his companions cast into prison and beaten and left there. Not so fun. To which later then, as they're in prison, praying and worshiping at night, God opens the prison doors, and everyone can leave, but nobody did, miraculously. And the prison guard was about to take his own life, and Paul said, hey, we're all here, like, don't worry, like, and the jailer came to the Lord, he and his whole family, super awesome stuff. And then the next day, the magistrate, the leader of the city said, hey, Paul, and guys, you know, scram, you can get out of here. And he said, no, I'm a Roman citizen, and so is my buddy over here, so you're going to come here and bring me out yourself. So the magistrate humbled himself, went to Paul, and said, sorry about that. I didn't know you were a Roman citizen. Please leave our city. Okay, so that's our first encounter with Philippi in the scripture, all the way back to Acts 16. So think about that when Paul's speaking to them, the kind of encounters they've had. He's talking about being in prison. He's talking about suffering. They're like, oh, yeah, I remember that. It was crazy. That's right, when that thing happened. And we were there with you, Paul, and we're still with you right now. We're still backing you up. Okay, also, so we know that Philippi was named after a Greek Macedonian king. It also was a Roman colony. In the time of Paul and Jesus on, the Romans had established it as a Roman colony, meaning that they had all the rights and privileges of Rome, meaning there was a lot of prestige, a lot of power. It also meant that they sent a lot of Italians and a lot of former military veterans there. Right? So you've got kind of a tough crowd of people. Again, very patriotic, because these are the people that are like, we are with the glory of Rome. We love Rome. We honor Caesar. We devote our lives to him. We have devoted our lives to him. right? And Paul and his friends are coming in to this situation to preach the word of God. So I think that's going to set us up a little bit. I think when Paul is going to be contrasting the ways of the world, think about Caesar, Rome, right? Lifting yourself up, going for power, strength, and honor, versus the ways of Jesus, the kingdom of God, which is humility, love, service, servanthood. Okay, and I think it's good to keep that in mind when you think about Paul is, you know, he's not speaking into a vacuum. He's speaking into a very proud Greco-Roman city that appears to have not had a huge Jewish population, because when you read back in Acts and he was looking for a place on the Sabbath to go worship or pray, it didn't mention a synagogue. It said he went to the river where they found a place of prayer, which is where he met Lydia, right? So it seems like we have a very large Gentile population, very proud, very patriotic, and we maybe have a small Jewish population and a small amount of believers that are growing. Okay, so we're coming into that, and Paul's writing this letter of Philippians to follow up the assembly he'd started in Philippi. The letter's a little interesting because there's not one singular issue that Paul's addressing in this letter, but he seems to have just kind of a smattering of different things, an exhortation here, a bit of a correction here, some theology here, and it's just kind of a little bit of like, a little bit of everything, you know? It's like Panera. You pick two or you pick three, right? So it's not like some letter three has a very definite arc of like, okay, Galatians, we got something we're talking about, right? And so I think where we're at right now, we're in the middle of kind of a thought block, and I think Paul's getting ready to wrap up in the next few verses after what I do in the next week or so with a certain thought block, and then he's going to transition and kind of talk about some other things. So that's why I wanted to back up just a little bit and kind of give us a little contextualization. Okay, so many scholars, what did I say? Okay, so in this week's portion, Paul's going to sum up his thought block by pointing to Jesus, God among us, as the ultimate example of living a life worthy of the gospel, suffering for the truth, being in accord with the Father, and in humility, counting others as more significant than others. Okay, that still preaches today. That still preaches today. You know, we're inheritors of the Greco-Roman world. We're the West. You know, we've got these ideals of greatness and freedom and singularity and exceptionalism. And it's like, will we let Jesus challenge some of that with his kingdom thought? Well, let's get into it and see what he might be calling us to today. So in verses 5 through 11, many scholars believe that this kind of section here, it might have been part of like an early Christian hymn that Paul actually kind of wove into his letter, right? So it'd be like, I'm writing a letter, and then I'm like, but you know, it's well, it is well with my soul. And you're like, oh, yeah, right, I got it. And then my heart's locked into that, right? So Paul's writing along, and we come to this section here. So in this poem, Paul uses subtle word imagery evoking the image of Jesus as the second Adam. But before we dive in, let's briefly explore two other passages in the New Testament where Paul explicitly speaks of Jesus as the second Adam. So I want to back up for a bit and think, in the mind of Paul, how does Paul think about Jesus? Right? Who is Jesus to him? Well, one of the things that Paul references several times explicitly and other times implicitly or not right out there would be this idea of Jesus as the second Adam. So you look at the first Adam, how God created him, and then he says, and Jesus is like the second one. And now we can kind of compare the two. Okay, we can do a bit of a foil between the two. And how are they similar and how are they different? So first, let's look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45. Give you a second if you want to turn there. So in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he kind of busts into this framework, if you will, and this kind of whole first Adam, second Adam. And he says, the first Adam became a living being or living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. That's cool. That's up there like that. But it's not the spiritual that's first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those of the dust. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. That's where we go back to. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who dwell in heaven. He came from heaven, and he's going back. And we who follow him will follow him back with him to heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Okay, so there's the first one. He's doing this whole first Adam, second Adam. Adam, Jesus. Okay, Romans 5, 12, verse 14. In Romans, he also uses the same framework in thinking about Jesus as the second Adam. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come, Jesus. But the free gift is not like the trespass. And in verse 18, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Okay, and so we can see this again. He's like, hey, even though Seth and Enoch and Moses and all these people up to Moses, they didn't sin in the same way that Adam did. They weren't in a garden and took from the tree that they weren't supposed to. They did something different, but it was still in the same likeness. It was still transgression against God's words and his ways. And death reigned at that point. One way that Paul understands the person and work of Jesus is through the Adamic framework. That's what I'm calling it. Meaning that he understood Adam to be a type or representative of all humanity. I think we should have a nice slide here that Kristen made. Yeah, she did a great job on that. Thank you, Kristen, wherever you are. Appreciate that. Okay, just a little bit of a side-by-side of what does it mean, the first Adam versus the second Adam, the Adam that God made in the Garden of Eden versus Jesus who came later. Okay, well, Scripture tells us that the first Adam was created from the dust. God took the dirt and breathed into him, and he became a living being. The second Adam became a life-giving spirit, not just flesh, but life-giving spirit. The first Adam was made in the image of God. The second Adam actually was God and took on flesh, which is kind of interesting, right? Because some people speculate, when God said, we're going to make man in our image, what was the template that he used? Right? And some people speculate that was the pre-incarnate Jesus, right? He's like, you're the template, and we're going to draw around it, and there's Adam, boom. And it's like, so who was first, the first Adam or the second Adam? Okay, so the first Adam, he sought equality with God, right? When it looked good to Adam and Eve to say, when the serpent said, if you take from the fruit, you know, you'll be like God and you'll know right from wrong, good from evil. And they're like, that sounds good. I want that. And they grasped for the fruit and took it off the tree. The second Adam did not seek equality with God. That's what we're learning today. In fact, even though he was in the form of God, he somehow emptied himself, put that aside for a moment, let himself be humbled as a man, and did not grasp. In fact, we see him in the garden right before he's ready to die, and he's praying. He's saying, you know, I don't want to die. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done, Father. We see an opposite attitude there. And he was letting God be God, and he would humble himself to whatever the wishes of the Father was. So the first Adam sinned by taking forbidden fruit he thought would make him like God, and the second Adam emptied himself by taking on the role of a servant. And the first Adam introduced sin and death into the cosmos, into the universe, and then from then on humans die for their sins. The second Adam actually introduced justification and life for mankind. Jesus died for humanity's sins, not for his own. Interesting stuff. I think it's important to keep in mind, though, because if we try to put ourselves into the audience and in the mind frame of a first century believer, especially a Jewish believer, but anyone who's coming in contact with Paul and Jesus and the Jewish community, right? Remember, they didn't have Philippians yet. It was just getting written. I mean, they did have Philippians now because they just got it as a letter. Like, hey, here it is, da-da-da. But they had to go back and check everything from the first 39 books from the Old Testament. So I think it's very plausible. They have these ideas running through their head. They're thinking about Adam. They're thinking about Eve. They're thinking about Noah. They're thinking about Moses and Daniel and all these stories, and they're filtering everything through to see, is this true, and how do we live our life? Okay. Well, I would suggest that a first century audience, especially a Jewish audience, I jumped ahead of myself. All right. According to this framework, those who live like the first Adam, that is, they sin and we live in disobedience, we're said to be living in the flesh. Okay, Paul calls that living in the flesh, just according to our Adamic nature, which is what everyone does. We're born and we just doing what comes naturally. It's in us, right? For those that know that reference, if you don't, that's all right. We have one nature and that's what we do. We just sin. Right? That's what we're supposed to do. That's just the Adamic nature. We're in rebellion to God. In fact, the Bible says we can't submit to God in our Adamic nature. It's just we're at odds with God. That's no good. So that would be living in the flesh, and that results in death. And those who live like the second Adam, Jesus, Paul calls living in the Spirit. This way of life breaks with sin, obeys God, and will result in life. Well, this is amazing because it's like we all have the testimony. We know what it's like to be people of Adam living according to the flesh. But when you come to know the Lord, when Jesus breaks into your life, a new nature enters in. And now we have a battle. Now we actually have a choice. And we're wrestling between the old nature and the new nature, the flesh and the spirit. We're like, well, like Paul said, right? I know that I'm not supposed to do that, but how I want to, and I didn't mean to, and I did. And it's like, and that's where the rubber meets the road. You can actually feel the difference. You know when you're born again, because all of a sudden now, you do something, you're like, I didn't want to do that. Why did I do that? I'm so sorry, God. That's the second Adam. That's Jesus' spirit within you, changing you and molding you. And we're fighting with this first one here. Right? And I believe the process of sanctification is, over time, more and more, we learn how to master that Adamic, let that be put to death on the cross, and let Jesus live through us, right? That's the Christian life in a nutshell. So there you go. Have a great day. Okay. Wonderful. So the first Adam, okay, he sinned and humanity lost access to the tree of life. Right. So it seems there was this potential over Adam and Eve to have eternal life. But it didn't seem like they'd made it yet. They were living in the garden. They hadn't taken from the tree of life yet, you know, but they hadn't sinned yet. So they were just living, right? And it was like, just living your life, doing whatever. But there came a point where they had to make a choice. They were either going to have to choose from the tree of life or they were going to have to choose from the tree of the knowledge of good and death. At some point, it was inevitable. You have to choose one or the other because you got to try everything in the garden, right? At some point, or almost everything. Okay, so here's the deal. After they ate from the tree of life, they grasped it, they wanted equality with God, and they're like, we're going to do the thing, and immediately, boom, it did not go like they planned. Shame entered in, they realize they're naked, and God comes, and all of a sudden they're like, I'm afraid. I heard you coming. I got scared. Why would you be scared of me, Adam? Well, because I knew I was naked, right? That's what he says. I knew I was naked. Well, who told you you were naked? Well, then the story unravels of what happened. Well, after God deals with that, He brings judgment to Adam, to Eve, and the serpent. Go back to Genesis chapter 2 and 3 if you want to read the story. Then God says, well, he says something very interesting. It's recorded in Genesis. It says, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. So God drove out the man at the east of the Garden of Eden. He placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every which way to guard the way to the tree of life. And I think that word is so fascinating. The early church was called the people of the way. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Right? And so what's this way, right? I would propose to you that I think the way is the way back to the Garden of Eden and the way back to the tree of life. That Jesus has made a way to return to the Father. He's going to bring us back to paradise, back to the Garden of Eden, and we have the gift of eternal life as a reward hanging out there, right? For faithful life and clinging to Jesus. Well, who is this Jesus that he can reconcile us to God and open the way to eternal life? And why should we seek to emulate him? Okay, so Paul in the letter here, he's saying that have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Okay. He's exhorting us to follow Jesus' path. And I wanted to pause here because when I was talking with even Marita earlier, she said, okay, like, so what's the nuts and the bolts? Like, what's the heart of what you're getting to here? Well, I think the nuts and bolts of what Paul's getting at this point is live a humble life. Humble yourself. And you say, well, we all know we're humble. And then for those that get married, you realize, like, oh, okay, yes, it's true. My spouse is not humble, right? And for all you single folks out there, just hang out with some married people, and you were like, they're not humble. But you are, which is great. Humility is a little subjective. What does it mean, right? We can all, like, we can tend to think that we're doing the thing, and we may be. You may be very humble, and maybe not. I don't know. But one way to gauge, we could level up, is we look at the life of Jesus, okay? Because he is humility incarnate. He's one of our ways of leveling. And so Paul's pointing back, and he's saying, well, here's some specific things that Jesus did that showed his humility. Okay, and do this. Be like this. Now, keep in mind, we're talking to the Philippians, right? the proud, patriotic people of the Greco-Roman city of Philippi. They had gold mines. They were wealthy. They had military people who had retired and veterans, you know, people who are battle-hardened and strong. These people know warfare. They've seen it. They've done it. They have, many of them have very good morals, discipline, all the good stuff, right? And yet, it seems like Paul's saying, but you're missing the way of humility. I don't want you to miss it, because this is the way to greatness. You want true greatness? You want to live in joy and peace? And you want to enter into that garden someday and hang out with Jesus and the Father? You can't get in when you're proud. So follow the way of humility. Well, let's roll through this a bit. So, before that, he's saying, you know, in verse 2, let's just start there, 2 verse 1. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more than significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Think about the fruit again. Adam and Eve did grasp for equality with God, and they picked the fruit right off the tree. Jesus says, no, I will not do that. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So who is this Jesus that can reconcile us to God, who can open the way to eternal life? And why should we seek to emulate him? I think it bears asking. I think we all assume in church we know why. But maybe let that sit for 1 second. I'll take a sip of coffee and be like, why should I follow Jesus? Paul continues in verses 5 through 11. This is one of Paul's high Christology passages. And high Christology just means this, like the Christ, the Messiah, okay, the King of Israel. It's a throne name, right? I think it made most sense when Chad put it this way years ago to me, and I was like, okay, right? If you have a king, a leader in Rome, you know, he's going to be the, do we know our history? Caesar, hail Caesar, okay? That's your throne name. He's the Caesar, you know? If you have, the Russian kings, that used to be called czars, right? If you go back, let's say, to Egypt, ancient Egypt, you had the pharaohs, okay, right? Well, in Israel, the throne name, right, the king title is Messiah, right? So when you say Messiah, that's actually a faith statement. They actually believe that Jesus is king, he's Messiah, that he's the king on the throne. That's what that means. It's a faith statement. It's not his last name. You know, Mr. Christ, table of 12 over here, right? But it's a title. It's actually a faith declaration. That's where we part with the world, because Muslims can talk about Jesus, the prophet, and we could be like, oh yeah, Jesus, the prophet. You know, Jews could talk about Jesus, the rabbi. We could jive with that. But when you say Jesus, Messiah, you're like, whoa, you just took that to a, I can't go there with you. I don't think he's that. Do you? Is he king? Is he king of the Jews? Yeah. Is he king of the world? Then he's your Messiah. He's Messiah. I agree with you. Yeah. Okay. Right. But then it's like, okay, well, what kind of a Messiah is he then? Because, you know, King David was a Messiah. You ever thought about that? It's kind of weird, but when you understand the terminology, Messiah just means king. Huh. David was a Messiah. He was an anointed one. He was a king of Israel. Saul was a Messiah. Ooh, that's like weird to think about, right? You're like, wait, Saul? Like not Paul Saul, but like Saul, you know, David's nemesis? He was a Messiah. Because he was a king. That's what we say, right? You know? It's like, whoa, you start thinking through that, and you're like, this is kind of, that blows my mind a little bit. Messiah Saul. I don't like the sound of that. Messiah David? Yeah. Okay. Well, no, not this David. Oh, well, anyway. Yeah, well, there you go. That's my old Adam nature, I guess, rising as Messiah David. There you go. Okay. Messiah Ashley. Okay. All right, I better stop before we get into heresy. I got 4 minutes left, so this is cool. Always good. Okay, anyway, you know what? If there's nothing else that you come out of that, let that sink in a little bit. Messiah means king. It's a faith statement, and there's been lots of messiahs. However, there's only one capital M, Messiah. Okay, got it? Right? One capital. And what makes him the capital M Messiah and not the little M Messiah? Well, Paul's going to talk about that here. This is what you mean by high Christology. Christology from Christology, the study. Christology, the study of the Christ, the study of the Messiah. You're getting into it, and you're like, who is this person? What does the Bible say about it? And Paul has some big things to say about him. I mean, let's just cut to the chase. He calls him God. Whoa. Well, let's see how he does that. Okay. For those readers who are Bible literate, Paul just landed a bombshell when he says at the end, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God and Father. And you're like, what kind of Lord is it? Daryl did an excellent job some weeks back with some of his word studies. The Greek word, kyrios, which means Lord, can mean like something as simple as like sir. Excuse me, sir. Excuse me, kyrios. It could mean something farther down the line like master, like in a slave-master relationship. But it can also mean when the writers of the Septuagint translated the Old Testament into Greek centuries before Jesus, they took the word YHWH, the proper name of God. We would say like Yahweh or Jehovah, depending on your persuasion there. Right? That's the personal name of God. And they translated that to the word Kyrios, Lord. Right? So in Judaism, they're very careful about how they use the name of God. They don't want to take it in vain. That's one of the big ten. You know, don't take my name in vain. So a lot of times they have different ways of talking about God that don't use his name, right? It's kind of like every once in a while, like one of my sons, the only one that can talk so far, so you can put that together, will like, he'll call my name. He'll be like, David. And I'm like, yes? It's just weird, right? I mean, it's not wrong, because that's my name. I'm David. But for my kid to call me David just sounds a little weird, right? Usually it's dad or daddy or papa or whatever it is that he's, you know, calling out to. Or same thing with Marita sometimes, you know. Like, I might be calling Marita. I'll be like, hey, Marita. And he'll be like, Marita. And you're just like, it just sounds odd coming from you, right? There's this idea of, like, intimacy and familiness, right? Where we use titles more than names because it seems odd. Right. So within Jewish culture, they're like, yes, God has a proper name, Yahweh, YHWH. They don't pronounce it, but it sounds cheeky to call him that. So they have other names that they call him a lot of times. Like they might call him Adonai, which means Lord, or they might call him Heaven, right? The prodigal son, when he came back to his dad, he says, I've sinned against heaven, right? And what he means is, I sinned against God by doing this thing against you. And another title they have is Hashem. And Hashem is the Hebrew word that just means the name. They just call him the name. Praise the name. Well, it's very interesting because God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Right? I'm thinking a Jewish audience is going to be like, the name? He's got the name on him? Hashem? Adonai? Like, that dude? What? Nobody gets that name. Look, there's a lot of Ashleys in the world. You know, there's quite a few Kelseys in the world, right? There's a lot of Moseses and Muhammads and Toms. There's even some Jesuses. Do we have Jesus here today? Okay. Jesus, right? Go down to Latin America, like Jesus is everywhere. You want to find Jesus? Go down to South America. You'll find him there. But I've never met anyone ever with the name. My name's Yahweh. You're like, huh? Never. I mean, I don't know. Maybe it's out there. I've never heard of it. I think God's got that one specially stamped. I don't think anybody's like going to touch that because it's the name above all names. Because even Jesus, that was his name that he has given, and that's who he is. He's our Savior. But even that, like we said, there's other kids. It just translates typically as like Joshua, Yehoshua, Yeshua, Jesus. It's a pretty common name people say in the time. It wasn't like, oh, you hear about Jesus, and you're like, oh, that dude? They would have been like, which one? There's like 20 in the synagogue. And they're like, oh, that one over there, the one who just healed the guy. And you're like, oh, that guy. Okay, gotcha. Okay, so, but Paul, he's taking this verse, and this is crazy because when he says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father, he didn't make that up. That came from Isaiah. Here, you want to turn to Isaiah 45 real quick? Isaiah 45, 22 and 23. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, and from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance. That's talking about big G-O-D in the Old Testament. You're like, Paul, wait, you must not have understood, because you just used that about Jesus. You understand he's just a man. He's just a prophet, right? He's just an angel or something, right? Paul's like, no. He's far more than that. Paul already just told us that in the form, he was in the form of God, and he laid down his divinity somehow. I don't even know what that means. In the mystery of God, somehow he put aside part of his power, his divinity, something, to become a man, but more than a man. And when Jesus was exalted by the Father after his death, burial, and his resurrection, back up at the right hand of the Father, which is also a position of honor and strength, you know, who sits at the right hand of strength, power, leadership, honor? Jesus sits there with the name of God on him, Yahweh. That's me. And every tongue is going to confess, you are Lord, Kyrios. Paul's not using that like, and every knee's going to bow and every tongue confess that you are Sir. That's weak. Every knee's going to confess that you are my master and I'm your slave. No, that you're Lord. You are big L-O-R-D. You are the creator. You're the God of the universe. You're the one who has the right to tell me what to do because you are God in the flesh. You're the one. You're the Lord. Big L-O-R-D. This is wild. This is crazy. And so he says that every tongue's going to confess in heaven. So every spiritual entity, presumably from Satan, all the way up to Michael and Gabriel, are going to bow the knee. It says everyone in heaven. So I imagine Satan at some point is going to have to go, you're Lord, I confess you. He's going to be like, that's right. And Gabriel will be like, you are Lord. And he's like, that's right. And everyone on the earth, everyone who's living at the time, will bow the knee, no matter where you live. If you live in North Korea, Iraq, Iran, Nicaragua, America, and even the ones below the earth. Who's below the earth? Everyone who's ever lived. Everyone from Adam to the very end of time, whether in heaven, on the earth, or below the earth, is all going to unanimously say, you are Lord, and you're right, and I bow my knee to you. That's what you do to a king. You have to bow your knee, right? You don't stand in the presence of a king unless you're Frodo and his friends at the end of Lord of the Rings, because you bow to no one. But that's fictional, I believe. So, worship team, do you guys want to come on up? No, it is fictional. I understand that. Middle Earth is, I got it. Okay. All right. Hey, I just want to end here. So in Christ's Messiah, Jesus' first advent, his first coming, he humbled himself and he suffered for righteousness. He was mocked and ridiculed by many. But when he returns, he's coming in strength and power, strength and honor. All of creation will bow the knee and confess he is Lord God. For those of us who have accepted his lordship now in this age, we will gladly bow the knee then. And for those that have resisted, they will bow in fear and trembling in the age to come, because every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, whether you want to or not. So it's like the question is right now, today, you, me, our families, where we're at, right? Do we bow the knee to Jesus as Lord, as King today? Do we confess that he's Lord? Do we humble ourselves and seek to walk in humility like he did? Or do we resist? No, I don't want that. Either way, humble yourself now or humble yourself later. But for those that humble themselves now, we will be rewarded and glorified when he returns. In light of the awesomeness of Jesus and his coming return and the glorification, how ought we to live our lives? This is what Paul is aiming at. We ought to imitate Jesus' example in his first coming. If we suffer with him, we will be glorified with him. If we humble ourselves now, we will be exalted then. In the end, all humanity will be humbled. The question is, will we voluntarily humble ourselves now and bow the knee to Jesus? Or will it be once Jesus returns and we have no choice? Will we, like the first Adam, seek equality with God on our own terms by trying to be God in our lives? Or will we, like the second Adam, Jesus, humble ourselves, let God be God, and thereby receive commendation and reward on the day of Christ? Our response in this age to Jesus and his message will determine our experience of the great and terrible day of Christ. Will it be great, joy-filled worship at the feet of Jesus, or humbled resignation? Either way, God will get glory. After this high Christology poem, Paul is going to transition into the implications for Philippian believers, how one ought to live and respond to such a truth, to which we will pick up next week with, therefore, my beloved, what's the results of this? What are the implications of what he's just shared? Stay tuned next week as we continue on, and I encourage you this week, humbly seek Jesus, seek for ways to honor others, to let the ego die, to let the old Adam man just wither away, and to let the second Adam, Jesus, rise up within you. And I want to say, if you've not yet surrendered your life to Jesus, if you've not yet humbled your heart, bowed your knee, confessed his lordship, I urge you to consider these things. Today could be the day that you bow the knee. Today could be the day that you begin on the greatest journey of your life. God bless.